And it is, again, my joy, and I mean that, my joy to be opening up God's Word with you today as we search this rich treasure that God has given us, His words of life on a page for us to read, a gateway for us to encounter the living God in our day. So if you have a Bible, we're going to start in Acts chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. If you need a Bible, we always have Bibles on the back welcome center. Feel free to grab one of those as a gift and keep it. We love to get God's Word in people's hands. But we're actually, I fibbed, we're not going to start in Acts 11. We are going to start in Costa Rica. There is now, full disclosure, my family is from Central America. I've spent a little bit of time in that part of the world. I have never made it to Costa Rica, so my knowledge of Costa Rica and Costa Rican culture is at best secondhand, but my mind has been here lately, and I won't tell you why because it's kind of embarrassing. Okay, I'm run on a treadmill, and you get to like go on runs in different parts of the world, so I've been running in Costa Rica, so I feel like I've been there lately. But there is a mantra in Costa Rican culture, pura vida. Say pura vida. I know, a beach looks lovely. Pura vida translates into Spanish, or from Spanish, as pure life. And it's kind of serves a function like Hakuna Matata or no worries in other cultures within Costa Rican culture. And it points to a lifestyle of simplicity and stress-free living that is rooted in contentment and enjoyment of life's good things, whether that's food or nature or people. Pura Vida speaks of a grounded existence that prioritizes gratitude and community and adventure. And it doesn't necessarily mean that life is all sunshine and roses, but it hints at this kind of hope that permeates life, and that anticipates solutions to life's vexing troubles and invites surrender and release in the face of things that are too hard and too difficult for us to handle. It is a way of living that is passionate about how we conduct ourselves on the journey and is kind of less obsessed with the goal or the destination. Now, I'm not trying to shill for the Department of Tourism in Costa Rica. I'm not trying to kind of peddle positive thinking, but I'm struck that that phrase, pura vida, pure, abundant, unquenchable life, should define the existence of those who know Jesus, the life giver. Should be the experience of those who are walking in loving relationship with the one who is the way, the truth, the life, our rescuer. And honestly, I yearn for a less angsty, less anxious existence. I'm wired a little tight, I run a little hot, and I find that I'm a bit obsessive with, I'm a one on the Enneagram, if any of you guys know Enneagrams at all. I'm a bit obsessed with strategy and efficiency and positive accomplishment. And that kind of bent of my personality comes with a burden. It comes with headaches. It comes with tension in your neck and in your shoulders. It's an interesting way to live. And I believe it, when the Lord is not in that, it misses the mark of the pura vida, the pure life that Jesus invites us to experience in Him. And as we come to the end of our journey through the first half of the book of Acts, I'm reminded of one of our key discoveries. We are a church with a mission. We're called as a community to be Jesus's witnesses in the world, to share what we know, to reflect the heart and the character of Christ into a world that is desperate for His renewal. And this is one of the truths that we've come to know thus far in our journey. But we're not simply a church with a mission. If we only frame it this way, it can skew our perspective. And we may be dominated by the burdens of duty and responsibility and performance. So yes, we are a church with a mission, but we're also a beloved community on adventure with God's Spirit, with the living God at work in the world. So what does it mean to be on an adventure? Adventure is a cherished word for our family. It means we're headed somewhere new. We went out to Mount Rainier yesterday on an adventure. Our destination was set, but we didn't know the route necessarily by which we were going to be getting there. We anticipated twists and turns, obstacles and setbacks, hidden treasures and amazing vistas along the way. And as we're ending our journey through the book of Acts, we're spending some time with our spiritual ancestors. And last week, we met a group of Christians that were living in the northwestern Syrian city of Antioch. And as we learned, their church was planted by these missionaries from North Africa and from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. And they had followed Jesus into uncharted territory. They did something hitherto unknown. When they got to Antioch, they started sharing Jesus, not just with the Jews in their city, who had some knowledge of the God of Israel and what he has been doing since the beginning of time to rescue humanity and to make us new. They also spoke directly to the Greeks, to the pagans in that city, inviting them to come and see and to experience Jesus and to consider him and to maybe turn to him and find life in his name. And what resulted was the first ever mixed Christian congregation where Jews and Gentiles were together finding Jesus and being adopted into the same family and chasing after Jesus together, united, washed clean, made whole by Jesus' work, by his life, his death, his resurrection. And if you weren't with us last week, I encourage you maybe to fire up YouTube or pull up the podcast, because we also realized that this was the first community that ever bore the name Christian in human history. And we kind of unpacked what that name that we still now carry means, a partisan for Christ, and what does it mean when that shapes our identity and informs how we are to move through our culture. So if you missed that part of our journey, I encourage you to go back and to catch up. It was, I think, really important for understanding who we are and what we're up to in our city and in our world. But if you would allow me, today we are going to finish the church in Antioch story. We're going to actually read almost everything that Scripture has to say about this ancient community of believers, and we're going to unpack two aspects of their story. I want us to investigate how they heard from God in the midst of this kind of spiritual adventure, and how they acted upon what they heard from the Lord. So how did they hear? What did they do once they heard? But first, let's hear again their story in full. So this is Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on the coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent this man Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So this is the territory that we covered last week. But now we're going to move on to these two little vignettes, these two little stories that look about what life was actually like in their Christian community. So we continue here in chapter 11. This is verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And then Luke lets us know this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So that's one little vignette. Our next vignette comes a chapter later in Acts chapter 13 in the first three verses. Reread. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. We get to meet their leadership corps. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this is our data this morning. Now let's mine it. What do we discover? How do the Christians in Antioch hear from God while on a spiritual adventure? And my first observation is this. Among the Christians of Antioch, we see a diversity of ears and voices. In Acts 13, we meet the five elders, the five kind of pastors, shepherds of the church in Antioch. And these are men from very different places and life experiences and perspectives. Two of them have very Jewish-sounding names, Simeon and Manaen, which is a nickname from the Jewish name Menachem, which suggests that in this kind of mixed Gentile-Jewish church, there is a strong representation of Jews within leadership. We also learn that Manaen was someone who grew up in proximity to power. He was a personal friend. He had grown up in the court of Herod, the kind of ruler of Judea. And he was someone who had been moving in kind of circles of power and influence. So this is a man kind of from the top of the social hierarchy. But it seems we also have folks in other places on the social hierarchy. We meet a couple other men. We meet Simeon, who has a Latin nickname, which might hint that he's also a Roman citizen. That name Niger also means the black or the black man, which hints that there is some kind of cultural diversity here within their leadership core. Lucius of Cyrene is very likely the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, a man that we will come to know as Luke, the beloved physician, later in the New Testament. And then, of course, we have Saul, who is that former infamous persecutor of God's people, that radical rabbi who was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus and then transformed and made new by the power of God. And then finally, Barnabas, who's an old friend of ours on this journey. He was Joseph of Cyprus, the man who had sold a field and placed the proceeds from the sale at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to the needy within the Jerusalem church. So this is kind of Antioch's leadership core. And it's a simple thing, but I think if we want to hear God speak in the midst of this adventure, or if we anticipate that God might speak through our fellow believers, the Antiochian church says that there is value to have within our community of faith a diversity of ears to hear and voices through whom God might speak. So that's kind of my first observation. My second observation of how the Antiochian Christians heard from God was, we see they have a priority for discipleship. Barnabas realized that many in the Antiochian church were kind of spiritual babies in the Lord. They'd come to Jesus cold turkey. They were ignorant of the Hebrew scriptures. They had no deep roots in Israel's God and his ways. So Barnabas does this 200-mile round-trip recruiting journey to go to Tarsus to get Saul. As he's thinking, who better than this passionate, transformed former rabbi to train up this kind of new multi-ethnic church in the way and the truth and the life of Jesus, to educate them in God's word. And together, Barnabas and Saul kind of lead this year-long crash course in how do we practically follow Jesus. And they equip the Antiochians to be the light and love of Christ in their city and in uncharted territory. So if we want to hear God's voice as we follow him into the unknown, we must never lose that perspective that we are Jesus' apprentices. We need to maintain a humble, a teachable spirit that is eager always to learn more and more from Jesus about his ways and to let God shape us into a better reflection of who he is. So there's a diversity of ears and voices. There's a priority for discipleship. And then the third thing I can see is that they have this hunger to hear from God. Well, how do we see this? Well, not to be too on the nose, but their leaders are literally fasting so that they can be better focused to hear God's voice. And if you're not familiar with the Christian practice of fasting, it is a rhythm that is designed to help focus our attention, to kind of direct our attention toward the Lord. And first off, it's because we spend a lot of our days, or at least I spend a lot of my days, eating. And it's kind of reclaiming some of that time back in your daily schedule and dedicating it to having open ears before God. But it's also utilizing hunger as kind of this tool, as this pointer to say, hey, remember this deeper spiritual truth that Jesus taught us. Man shall not live by bread alone. But by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the Antiochian believers are literally hungry to hear God speak. And we see other ways in which they're hungry as well. We see their rhythms of communal worship and prayer. We see the space they make in their gatherings together for listening, for waiting on the Lord, for sharing the insights and revelations that he gives them. Paul, who is Saul from our text, will write a little bit later to a church in Corinth, reminding them that every time they come together as God's people to worship and seek Jesus, he says this, "What then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a word from the Lord, a tongue, or an interpretation. Share them. Let all things be done for building up." There's an anticipation that God will speak, that he'll speak through his word, that he'll speak mysteriously by his spirit, that he'll speak through other believers, that he'll confirm through circumstances and situations. And for these first Christians, God was not silent. Instead, they anticipated that he would speak when they, as God's people, waited on him, when they stilled their hearts and they opened their ears to hear what the Spirit might have to say to the church. And that's why they forwent food, why they fasted. That's why they made space in their worship services to listen. That's why they invited traveling prophets and fellow believers to kind of share the word that God had given for the church in this moment. God's timely word for them. And can I tell you, this is not a typical rhythm for our churches today. It's just not. You know what's kind of more usual for us? When we call a meeting, we usually serve food, we don't fast, and we say, hey God, we're facing this sticky situation and we really need your insight. We really need to hear from you. So then what would we do? We pray for about 4 minutes and then we say, amen. And then we dive in and we trust that our discussions, that our hashing it out together will somehow be divinely inspired and that whatever we come up with will be God's will for us. As is kind of typical for our culture, we are obsessed with strategy. We're focused on goals and executing them. We're eager to use our God-given wisdom and insight to debate and to build consensus, to do cost-benefit analyses, to determine how best to proceed. We're not hungry to hear. We're hungry to solve. We don't anticipate that God's still small voice will actually speak clearly to our hearts through his word, through other believers, through our waiting on God. So we leave those quiet moments and we dive headlong into our loud discussions, our loud processing. So having a hunger to hear means being a community that is attentive to God, that is curious as to his invitations. It's yearning less for a 5-part strategy and instead for a prompting in the moment. God, this way or that way. It's pura vida. It's embracing the process of journeying with the Lord on the adventure, confident that he will speak, that he will guide, that he will provide and show up right when we need him to. That in that moment, his word will shine through with clarity, that his grace will be sufficient to meet our every need. And that we will find nourishment and life by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how did those believers in Antioch hear while staying on adventure? Well, we saw that there's a diversity of ears and voices. We saw that they are prioritizing discipleship, being constant learners who are growing and acknowledging that we haven't arrived, but we're ready to learn from the Lord. And they have that hunger to hear. Not to do, but first to hear and then to walk with God into adventure. That's how they hear. How do they act once they've heard something from the Lord? And we saw two examples. We saw that in the first case, God speaks through a visiting prophet. And I like, because they're seeking God together as a community, things are starting to get confirmed as a community. So they're all kind of starting on the same page here. And in that first instance, this guy Agabus comes and he's been invited to speak in the midst of one of their church services. And he shares a prophecy, which is just a fancy way to say that this is God's timely word for you today. And in the second instance, we see that while they're fasting and they're praying and they're gathered together in worship, God's Spirit seems to speak directly to the hearts of the five elders of Antioch, inviting them to send out Saul and Barnabas. So how do these guys respond when God speaks? Well, we see in them a passion for obedience. These Christians are hungry to hear from God. They're hungry to follow him into uncharted territory. And when God speaks, they are so passionate to obey that they're almost preemptive in their obedience. This guy says, hey, there's going to be a famine coming that will cause great hardship. It's not even here yet. And they're saying, okay, well, we live in this fertile, in this wealthy region. And like Joseph in the Old Testament, we want to prepare now so that we might be a blessing to others in trying times. And they start to lay aside resources that they're going to send off to Judea, to the believers there, because they're like, hey, we know that they're going to be hurting. And we know that there might be a little bit of tension in the kind of broader family of Jesus because we're the kind of Gentile church and they're the Jewish church, and we can use what God has given us to knit us together as one family, to give a sacrificial gift to say, hey, we love you, we're brothers, we're sisters. And the Lord let us know ahead of time, and we made preparations so that we can love on you in this way. They are passionate to obey when God speaks. The second thing we see about these Antiochian believers is that they have this comfort in trusting God and in pressing forward even when they're not given a roadmap. They sense God's invitation and they take the first step. In a sense, they know the destination to which God is calling them, but not what the journey is going to kind of look like every step to get there. But nonetheless, they plunge out into adventure with the Lord. And I love their faith and their trust and their confidence. They're getting ready to give in the midst of famine before they even know how hard the famine's going to hit them. They are sending out two of their most influential, beloved, catalytic leaders before they even have a plan of, like, how do we make sure that our growing church doesn't, like, peter out, or that, you know, home base is taken care of? No. They're pura vida. They're following Jesus into uncharted territory, and they are trusting him that even though they don't have all of the answers right away, that God will come, that he will give them when the time is right. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray. What does he say? Give us this day our daily bread. Not, hey, Jesus, let's just clear out the month. Let's make it nice and secure. Give us our monthly allowance. He's like, no, daily bread. I will give you each day what you will need. You focus on today. And this kind of comfort with trusting God and going forward without a roadmap reminds me of a passage from Exodus. In Exodus 33, Moses is out Mount Sinai, and God is ready to take the people from the mountain and into the promised land that he's promised to give them as an inheritance. And he starts to let Moses in on his plans, and Moses is like, okay, and he starts peppering God with questions, you know, whom will you send with me? Please show me your ways so that I can be ready for this journey. To which God responds in Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then something clicks for Moses. That's enough. As long as God goes with us on the adventure, all will be fine. And then he declares one of my favorite things that Moses ever says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? That is what makes us distinct in the eyes of the world, that the living God goes on adventure with us, that he is leading and guiding us, saying, go left, go right, as we navigate uncharted territory with him, as we are on our way to our promised inheritance, which, to again quote that same prayer that Jesus said, which is this: your kingdom come and your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Go with us. That is enough. And that's what marks us as your people. The people living that life of pura vida is because we are going with the life giver on adventure. We don't necessarily, we know where we're headed. We don't know how the journey is going to go, but we know he is with us every step of the way. And then the final piece of this is very costly. But how do they take action in response to God's word? They are willing to be broken for the sake of blessing. Like the little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus that the Lord then blessed and broke and distributed for the feeding, for the nourishment of those crowds. The Antiochian church is saying, okay, we trust in your goodness and your grace. If you want to break us and distribute us so that others might find life in you, we're in. We've counted the cost. We're willing to go. And I just love their fearlessness because they are so confident in God's goodness and his love. There's no scarcity mentality in Antioch. They gave their first and their best for the sake of God's work because they know who their God is. And they would always be safe and secure in his hands, whether their bank accounts are full or times are lean. They know where their security lies. There is no blessing without the breaking. And they seem to know that. They give ahead of famine. They send of their own core for the blessing of others. It's like they have realized that that is part of what being on adventure means. They've taken deep into who they are Jesus' words. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and its trappings and is clinging desperately to them, trying to secure them and possess them, Jesus says, the person who loves their life like that will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world, whoever's willing to lay it down for the Lord's service and open to having the Lord break it apart, break apart these good things for the sake of blessing, will have it to eternal life. They hear through having this diversity within their family of ears and voices, for prioritizing discipleship through having this hunger to hear from God. And then when God speaks, they're passionate to obey. They have a comfort with trusting God even without a 20-step roadmap, and they are willing to be broken for blessing, like Jesus was. So what do we have to learn from Antioch? I think in our lives individually and in our lives together as a church, there are some big decisions on the horizon for us. Will we hunger to hear God's invitation? Think of your own life. What if you pause and instead of like, I will make a way, I will make this happen, I have to figure this out, you say, God, I need a way. So please speak your word of life. I don't want to short circuit your path for my path. So I'm going to be hungry to hear. I feel like that's our invitation too as a church, as we come out of COVID and out of transitions, and there's these seemingly big things on the horizon, the future of youth ministry here, our long planned campus expansion, our desire to have deacons and have more people use their gifts and their passions and their talents for the sake of God's kingdom, our desire to get outside of our four walls and be a people that loves this city tangibly. Are we going to be hungry to hear God's invitation in those places? God's plan. Are we going to be satisfied with step one when he gives it? And just dive in to all that he calls us to. And then the second piece is, are we willing to be broken for blessing? Will we hold loosely onto the good things that God has brought into our life, knowing that when we give them to him, they don't come back in pieces. They come back in a form that looks different, but with miraculous abundance. Right? What was the end of that story of the feeding of the 5,000? The little boys, 5 loaves and 2 fish, comes back as 12 baskets of leftovers. I've been having an opportunity to learn a little bit of our history here at Elim. I sat down and I got coffee with Pastor Martin, our former pastor, and he got to share with me stories of how in the life of this church, there were moments where we said, yes, we are willing to be broken for blessing, and then we get out into that adventure, and it's like, And I guess there was a giveaway Sunday at one point where things were tight, and we were planning to take all of the offering, all of what had come in that week, and give it to the Lord through various ministries and missionaries. But it's like, will ends meet here? And the church sensed the invitation of like, no, God has spoken, let's do this. And that was the very week that someone anonymously paid off our mortgage as a church. And then Martin was saying, it's the moment where I just broke down in tears. And like, it's like, how did we ever doubt? How did we ever doubt? So we're kind of leaning back into our heritage next week. We're going to do another giveaway Sunday. We've heard the cries of our global church. There has been just tragedy upon tragedy in Haiti. They had a presidential assassination followed by a massive earthquake, and the country that is only 11 years removed from another massive earthquake is again devastated. And the church, and specifically our denomination, has this crisis response, and we want to be able to give to that. The other major thing that's crying out is, you guys have all seen what's happening in Afghanistan with the fall of the country to the Taliban, all of the kind of hurting people, and this huge refugee crisis that is coming as folks try to flee from that regime. And we have Afghan refugees that are pouring into the United States that need our help and need our support. And one of the beautiful things is, in our country, it is nonprofits, and a lot of them are Christian nonprofits that do a lot of the work, the frontline work with refugee resettlements. And one of the main hubs is Seattle. So there's an organization that Brown and I have roots with that we know and love called World Relief. We've been connected with them in Sacramento. That's the other kind of hub on the West Coast. But the other one is here in Seattle. And so we are going to take all that comes in next week. And we're not going to give it to the ministries here at Elim. We're not going to give it towards salary or keeping the lights on. We are going to trust that God will cover that. But whatever comes in next week, it's all going to those two things. Like the Antiochians who said, okay, we know how we can love our brothers and sisters in a different part of the world than us, and we're going to do it. That's what we're going to do. So next week, wrestle with the Lord. Be a cheerful giver. Consider in that your own way, are you willing to be broken for blessing? So that we might come alongside those who are hurting in our world, and hopefully it gets us exercise it. It loosens us up for being on that adventure where we might, in big ways and small, be continually used by the Lord to be his agents of blessing. So hunger to hear his voice this week. Be open to be broken in his hands for the feeding of the world. As we end our time together, the worship team is going to come up and close us in song. But let me pray for us. And no worries, worship team, take your time. God, I am struck of who you are. I have a tendency to be burdened, God, to have this strong sense of what you've called us to. And that is true. You have called us. You've left us here to represent you, to be your light, to extend your life to people who need it. But it is not a burden. It is an adventure. Because the only reason that we are here as your people is because you've promised to go with us. You've promised to give us rest in the midst of this journey. You've promised to be enough, to actually guide, to help us to have confidence that when we hit a crossroads, what is your heart? Lord, give us a hunger to hear your voice, a passion to obey it when you speak, a comfort with being uncomfortable as we trust you. And teach us what it means to be broken for blessing. As you yourself had your body broken. Broken. Not metaphorically, but totally viscerally and actually, you were broken for our blessing. You faced death. You endured separation from the Father. You bore the full weight of our sin, our wrongdoing, our junk on your perfect holy shoulders. That I will be broken so that they might be made whole. And you did it not out of burden, but why? For the joy set before you. You endured the cross. You scorned its shame so that we might triumph, that we might be made new, that we might find pura vida. Pure life, both here in this life and beyond. Guide us as your beloved sons and daughters. Guide us as your family of faith. Give us courage. Give us joy. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.